Thanks, Kerry. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our meeting today. Have your Bible open to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will, please. It should be chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 we'll be considering in our study today. I think I probably heard God spoken of first in my life, most often as the good Lord. Have any of you heard Him referred to that way, the good Lord? Looking back, I think it's probably for a couple reasons. One is I was hearing Him spoken of in the course of everyday life, mostly. My family was not early on, not much involved in organized church activities, and I would hear God talked about just as we went about everyday life, the good Lord. The second reason that I often heard Him referred to that way is that we needed to know Him in that way. We knew we needed to know Him in that way. That's how His presence in our life was longed for, the good Lord, and what the good Lord would do for us. It was an appropriate way of speaking of the God of the Bible, the God that we are here trying to praise and worship and serve today. And you can know that that is a good way to speak of Him by the kind of life He wants for us and by what He has done to make such a life possible, open to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter really starts with what God has done in order to make it possible for us to have the life He wants. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God has given us, in other words, to start with, a faith to live by. We have obtained. The word means that it's been not earned, but awarded to us by lot. It means we've received it, in other words, by God's own goodness and kindness, and by God's fairness, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Whether you are an apostle, or whether you were a Christian off in some part of the Roman Empire to whom Peter was writing, if you were from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, if you were younger or older, if you had always lived a relatively honorable way, or if you had a background where you've been rescued from awful sin, still Peter can say to those who have obtained a faith just like ours, of equal importance and value, God's given us something to believe in. Next, in verse 3, you notice that He's given us everything we need to live like He's called us to live. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and excellence, or glory and virtue. So here is a God who's given us a faith, and then by His power, He's given us everything that pertains to living in keeping with that faith that we have. He's given us everything that has to do with godly living and everything that we need in order to live in a godly way through the knowledge of His own glory and His own virtue, His own excellence. There's the power, the ability to live like this life He wants us to have. And then in verse 4, notice that He's given us the motivation to live this way. It's His own promises, by which He has granted to us, that is, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. One version says His precious and magnificent promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, that is, so that we can be like our Father is, so that we can live in His family, so that our ways can be His own ways in terms of how we go about living, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Corruption has to do with death and decay, and it exists as a physical reality because it was present as a spiritual and moral reality first. Corruption. It doesn't have to be the last word in our experience or our life, and that's because of the life God wants us to have. And that's what the rest of this passage speaks about. There are five characteristics that I can see here of the kind of life that God wants us to have, and every one of them reminds me of someone in some way that He's the good Lord. Now, what kind of life would the good Lord want you and me to have? If He's the good Lord, He wants us to have a good life. And that's really what this text goes ahead to describe. First off, God wants us to have a life which is characterized by healthy, noble growth and development that takes us all the way through life. A growth that makes life fulfilling and satisfying and hopeful. A growth where you don't, after you've graduated, feel like you have done about all you can, and now from then on life will be boring and downhill. Not a life where you get to thinking that you've done no good, that it's no use to try anymore. Not a life where you start thinking there's no reason for it, there's no purpose to it, there is no value to it. Not a life like that. Not a life where frustration and disappointment takes over. The way Peter writes about it is by describing what needs to be added to the faith God has given us in Christ and the knowledge of Christ. He says, let me just read it and then we'll work our way through it. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Every word is its own lesson, but taken all together, it describes a growth plan for what we want to become, how we want to develop. The word for supplement in verse 5 is translated supply or add. In verse 11, the exact same word is going to be translated provided. Here God has given us faith, something to believe in, someone to believe in, and we're supposed to add to this. William Barclay says that in the ancient world, the background of this word was when a city-state would, for example, build a ship to represent it or to defend it. And when a wealthy citizen who wanted to do something for his city-state would give the huge amount of funds that it would take to outfit that ship, to fit it for its task or its work. Here's God who's given us faith, so we need to outfit it with the qualities that belong to it. And look at them just briefly, real quick. First, there is the faith we start with in the knowledge of Christ. Then there's virtue. The word is translated in the New Revised Standard Version as just goodness. It means moral excellence or moral courage. It has to do with doing the noble, honorable, courageous, brave thing, having the virtue to do the good thing. Add to that knowledge. Now, notice this. We started with the knowledge of Christ, and our faith is based in that. But then when we act on that in the pursuit of goodness, we learn more about God, more about His ways, more about ourselves, more about life. This kind of knowledge doesn't come with graduating from algebra or acing Brendan's advanced history class. This kind of knowledge comes from using what you already know about Jesus in the pursuit of the morally excellent thing. Not just the thing you can get by with or the thing nobody knows about, but the morally excellent thing. Then your knowledge with self-control. It comes as a great shock to our modern, in a modern world, I suppose, to realize that our desires and our passions are not simply inanimate objects that exist outside of us, that do their work on us, and there's nothing we can do about it. Self-control is self-mastery, the ability to discipline ourselves in the interest of what's right and what's morally honorable. Self-control is what says to anger, wait a minute, you still should do what's right. You should control yourself. Self-control is what says to desire, wait a minute, this could destroy you and somebody else as well. Self-control is what says to our lack of energy, I know there are other things you want to do, but this is more important. Self-control equips us for so many of the things in life as we grow. And then there's steadfastness, or perseverance, as it's translated, or patience, the ability to keep on even in spite of the pressures that are placed on you from inside and the pressures that are placed on you from outside, the tough things that happen, still keeping on going, persevering. Some of you have done that just in your school years already. You realize from that, don't you, that in a marriage, in a career, in a life as a member of a congregation, the perseverance you've already been working on is going to be necessary, and it'll be even more important and more noble because it's informed by the faith of Christ. And then godliness. Godliness is the habit of attaching respect for God to everything else that goes on in your life. Every event, every place where you live, every thought, every word, every activity, every person. Godliness is attaching respect for God to that interaction. Then brotherly affection. Just being devoted to each other as Christians in warm brotherly love. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, that's why we obeyed the gospel, so that we can love each other earnestly from a pure heart, and to be brothers and sisters in God's family. And then on top of all of that, advance to the place where you can act with love, which is unselfish goodwill toward people who have not deserved it first. Unselfish goodwill toward those who are close to you even. Unselfish goodwill toward the Lord Himself, where you're just responding to Him in keeping with what He's already done for you. God wants us to be able to, throughout a lifetime, to continue to grow. And for us to be able to grow, no matter what decade our birthdays turn us into, for us to be able to grow, no matter what life stage our family is in, whether we're just newly married, or whether we've just had children, or whether they've just graduated, or whether we've just retired, or whatever. God's growth plan, God's purpose, He wants us to have a life which is going somewhere, which is bearing, which is doing some good. Secondly, God wants us to have a life where we are useful and productive of some good. I think we all want that for ourselves, but I know the Lord wants it. The good Lord wants this. And this is verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' parables, notably that the one about the sower, he showed this concern. Matthew 13, I think it's verse 22, verse maybe 23. One danger is that we receive the word with gladness, but then our lives are filled with rocky ground, where other things. There are thorns sowed around us, the weeds and so forth. And they start growing up with the word, and pretty soon the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life choke out the word and cause us to be unfruitful. That's the danger which is here. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul's prayer is very much like what this text here is saying. He says in verse 10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's what God wants for us. He wants us to be walking in the way that's living in a way that's good for us, bearing good fruit, and increasing in our relation to Him and in our knowledge of Him. The fruitful life is sort of the contradiction of simply the self-absorbed one. Where we think our entire only purpose for existence is just to suit ourselves. Doing some good in a wider setting, a family, a community, a church, that may go begging. But that leads nowhere also. God wants us to have a life which is more like what we sung about a few minutes ago from John 15, where we abide in Jesus, where the Father is the vine dresser who tends us, where we draw the life and the energy from Christ, and where we bear much fruit to our satisfaction and to the Father's glory. God doesn't want us to simply be people who know about Christ. He wants us to be people who live like Him enough to bear good fruit in our lives. Third, God wants us to be people who have an awareness, a vital awareness, a grateful awareness, a far-sighted awareness about ultimate things. Verse 9, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind." Actually, the text originally says he's blind, nearsighted. "Having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins." You maybe noticed Patrick led us as we observed the supper a few minutes ago with regard to the purification that the Lord made through the offering of His own blood. And that's what we remembered today. Jesus made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of God in Hebrews 1, verse 3. He entered into the presence of God and by the eternal Spirit offered His own blood so that we could have cleansing of our consciences from dead works so that we could serve a living God. That's from Hebrews chapter 9. "When I made the good confession and was buried with Christ in baptism, I had the promise that God cleansed me from my sins and raise me up to walk in newness of life." That's 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The question from that moment on in my life has been whether I could remember the cleansing of my old sins or whether my baptism was simply, in my mind, an act in one moment that had no effect from then on. That's a pretty important thing, isn't it? Can I gratefully remember the cleansing from my former sins Or have I returned to the practice of my former sins? And now what has my attention? Where I am headed because I have been cleansed? Or have I been blinded by the things that are near me at the moment that I can neither see where I came from nor where I'm going? In 2 Peter, this is an urgent thing, maybe more so than what we sometimes remember. For Peter will say in chapter 2 and verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," that is, after they've been cleansed, "they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never have to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." That's a pretty ugly picture, but it's realistic. To forget the cleansing of our past sins and to return to what we were cleansed from, that isn't what God wants from us, wants for us. That isn't the life He wants. He wants something much more noble and rewarding than that. Now, verse 10 adds an important and helpful balance to what we just read. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm or to make sure your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." God wants me to have a life that has a sense of security about it. He wants me to have a life in which I know that whatever happens that's temporarily difficult, I'm still going to be okay. He wants me to have a life where I know that if I am growing in this direction, if I am being fruitful in His service, if I'm remembering my cleansing, then I'm not going to fall. It's a little bit, remember when you learn to ride a bicycle? If you ride a bicycle and you turn around and you look, nobody's holding you up anymore, and you just try to stop and stay just like that, and you plunk, you fall right over. But if you could keep moving, if you could be making progress, if you could go on forward, then you were going to be all right. And this is what Peter is saying. If you're diligent in this, if you're making every effort, doing what you can, if you are responding to God's call through the gospel and showing that you're one of His people, making every effort to show that that's the case, if you practice the qualities that are described in this passage, you're not going to fall. That doesn't mean you can't. The previous verse has just confirmed that. It just means you don't find people who are growing in the ways this passage has talked about, and then just all at once, they're not there. They're not interested. That's not how things work. If you're moving in this direction, God wants us to have a life that we have some sense of security about. And then, he wants us to know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. He wants us to know that in Christ Jesus there's therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Verse 11 is the fifth thing. God wants us to have a life filled with hope and expectation of entering into His eternal kingdom. Verse 11, "For in this way," growing like this, bearing this kind of fruit, remembering, being able to be farsighted about things, practicing these qualities, "for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If you provide, if you add to your faith these things, then God will provide or add to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a way, when someone obeys the gospel, he's already, at that moment, he's a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14 shows that God has, by giving us forgiveness of our sins and redemption, he has translated us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But that's the present situation where the church, which is ruled by the Christ, where the church, that the people who belong to the Lord, where the people who have been rescued from their sins and live under his rule in the present sense, find their ultimate destiny when the Lord delivers his kingdom up to the Father and it continues to exist. In the New Testament, Paul says in in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17 that the Lord who has rescued him in the past will surely bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's what this passage is saying. In Jesus' parables in Matthew 25, you remember he gets to the place where the Lord says to those here, come, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servants. And he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God wants us to have a life which is growing, bearing fruit, which is foresighted or aware enough of reality to see what's been and what will be, a life which has a tone of security about it and which has the hope of going to heaven. When Moses got to the end of his journey with his people having been through so much, he said to them, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your children may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land, he said, that the Lord swore to your fathers. To us, that would be ultimately the eternal kingdom. The Lord wants us all to have a life that's worth it. And that's what's offered to us in Christ. If we can help you to make the good confession and to make that your hope and your way as well, let us know about that today and we'll assist you in putting the Lord on in baptism. Or if we need to pray about something today in your life, let us know that by coming while we stand and sing.